Let us read again in John chapter 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When God created the natural world, the physical world we live in, and all the elements of it, he had in view not just creating physical things that would help us physically, but physical things that would help us spiritually. In other words, when he was designing things like sheep, he was thinking about how sheep would help teach us spiritual lessons. He created the ant similarly so that he could point us to it to learn lessons from it for our souls. Likewise, when we think of the grain of wheat, we're told here that when this was created, it was in the mind of God that he would use this to teach us spiritual lessons. In fact, one of the most momentous spiritual lessons of all, that he would use the grain of wheat to teach us about the person and work of Christ. In fact, may we not say that that was the ultimate reason why God created the grain of wheat? That though he knew it would feed millions, billions of people through the years, that through this he would feed the souls of his people. We'd like to look at this grain of wheat that Christ, as it were, picks up here in this verse and holds before us, that we may learn the spiritual lessons that God has packed into this tiny little seed. Let's look then, first of all, at the grain. He says, except a corn of wheat. When you look at it, what do you see? You see something that looks so small, don't you? It's so insignificant. It looks so weak. It looks so powerless. It looks so valueless. It looks so worthless. What's the point? And yet Jesus here is comparing himself to this grain of wheat. And he's saying, just like this grain of wheat, when you look at me here in human nature, I look weak. I look small. I look worthless. I look powerless. I look insignificant. He's speaking here, isn't he, of his own human nature, his own body and soul and all its weakness. And really, in effect, he's taking this seed and he's teaching an agricultural lesson. He's saying, only wheat can bring forth wheat. He's basically looking at human nature and he's saying, there's only one way to redeem human nature, and that's to become human nature. Jesus here is saying that if wheat is to be produced, wheat must be sown. If human nature is to be redeemed, God must take human nature. And so here he's saying, yes, I have weak, seemingly worthless, seemingly insignificant human nature. That's what I look like. That's what many have concluded as they looked at me. They They see no beauty in me that they should desire me. They see nothing powerful. They see a carpenter's son from Nazareth. They see a brother of James, and they see a son of Mary and Joseph. They see just insignificant, powerless, valueless, insignificant human nature. That's what they see. That's what the shell is. And yet, as we know, beneath the surface, underneath the husk, there's a kernel full of power, full of potential, full of value, full of significance. This is why this grain of wheat is such a perfect illustration of the person and work of Christ. Because though there is this humanity on the face of it, though it's mere, weak, valueless, insignificant humanity that people see, yet beneath that veil of humanity, there is Godhead, there is power, there is potential, there is significance, there is fruitfulness. So, children, when you pick up a little grain of wheat, look at that and learn about the amazing person of Christ. You look at it, and yes, remember, on the outside, there's just seeming weakness and insignificance, but inside, joined with that weak humanity, is powerful Godhead, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Then he says, this corn of wheat has to fall. Except a corn of wheat fall. And it's important to recognize the background to these words. Something quite amazing has been happening in this chapter. We've got lots of people following Jesus. Multitudes. So much so that the Pharisees say in verse 12, "Behold, the world has gone after him." The Romans aren't opposing it. And even immediately before this, we find Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews coming up and saying to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus sees this popularity, sees these multitudes, sees these crowds coming to him, Jews and Gentiles. And he has, as it were, a foretaste of the coming glory of the spreading, powerful gospel. And it's almost as if he's inclined to go along with it, to take this acclaim and fame and popularity and run with it. And he says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Up until this point, it's been all, "The hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come." But now he says, the hour of all hours, the hour that all other hours have been pointing to, has come. The hour when the Son of Man should be glorified, be famous, be lifted up, and be worshipped by many. And then it's as if he checks himself and he remembers, "Before I step up, I have to step down. Before there's a rising up, there's got to be a falling down." And so in verse 24, he brings before himself, there's no shortcut to this glory. There's no way to this life without my death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It's very tempting to go along with this, to be enthroned. They've been singing their hosannas and worshiping him. And he says, no. There can be no lasting glory without this death. There can be no rising up in exaltation without this humiliation, without this fall. And he introduces these words with this verily, verily. This is a phrase Jesus uses when he's going to say something that's not going to easily find a hearing. It's not easily going to be accepted. And so he prefaces it with this solemnly, solemnly, seriously, seriously, truthfully, truthfully, listen to what I'm saying. I know this is going to be hard for you to accept and in some ways for me too. But despite all this glory and fame that I seem to be attracting, something else has got to happen first. This corn of wheat has got to fall before it rises again. Why was this necessary? Why did Jesus have to fall into the depths? Because man fell into the depths of sin. And if man was ever to be recovered from these depths, Jesus had to enter them himself. As far as men fell into guilt and condemnation, so far had he to fall. And in fact, his whole life was a life of falling. He fell, as it were, that great distance from heavenly glory to earthly existence. There was a great fall involved, a great coming down, a great descent, a great condescension, and even just taking human flesh, becoming a grain of wheat, taking this appearance of weakness and insignificance and worthlessness. But more than that, he fell further. He descended not just to even the level of ordinary humanity. Paul tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He put himself under law, became obedient, falling even further into death itself. And not just mere ordinary death, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, but even the cursed death of the cross. And so this whole life has been a life of coming down, 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 down. Just as the grain falls, so Christ says, my whole life here has been one of falling further, further, further. In fact, accelerating now as the cross looms and as this accursed death draws near. He realizes that this falling is speeding up, that he's going into depths he's never plumbed before. You might say, until this point, there were restraints slowing down his fall, and now the restraints are being removed. They're being taken away. God the Father is stepping back from him, and the Prince of this world is coming with all his force and ferocity. And he senses this. And his soul is troubled. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then immediately, before this cause came I unto this hour. You understand the instinct, don't you? The the response of, save me from it. But what's the point? Because the whole reason of my being here is this hour. The whole purpose of my coming was to fall, to descend, to plummet the depths. What a fall into depths that no one has ever plumbed, and no one ever will. No one ever will. Not even those who are punished for all eternity, not even the devil himself. Because the devil will never exhaust the wrath of God to the point where God says, enough. Whereas Christ did. He went deeper, further, longer than anyone ever has or ever will. What a fall. Then he speaks thirdly of the ground that he falls into. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground. What is the analogy here that he's speaking of? Well, this is hard ground he's falling on. You could think maybe of three layers to this ground. The layer of man's wrath, of man's anger. He was falling into the hands of sinners. And you remember David, when he was given a choice of falling into the hands of sinners or falling into the hands of God, he said, let me fall into the hands of God. Hands of sinners are hard hands, brutal hands, bruising hands. But he also fell, as we've said, into the wrath of Satan, into the hands of the devil. The prince of this world came with all his legions and attacked and assaulted and assailed in a way that they have never, ever done before. The prince of this world was coming. This was hard ground to fall on. But the third layer, as it were, was the ground of God's own wrath, God's own anger, unmixed divine justice. There's no harder ground than that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is the ground that Christ was anticipating and expecting. He knew more about God's wrath than anyone else, because he had executed it as well, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in Noah's flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the exile of Israel, and in hell itself. And now Christ is coming, knowing that he himself was going to be the subject of this. That the very wrath he himself participated in executing, he was now going to have executed on him. That he was going to know something worse than Noah's flood, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah's wrath. In his own soul, in this little grain of wheat. Why? Well, the nature that sinned had to be the same nature that was punished, didn't it? You wouldn't do that in human justice. If a human being sins, you wouldn't like take a rat and punish it and say, well, that's enough. The human being can go free. And so it was, as the human nature had sinned, human nature had to be punished. And so here, Jesus is viewing himself as the sin bearer, the one who was bearing the guilt of his people's sins. Now that sin bearer is making clear that for bearing sin, there has to be punishment. You all know how the heavier the weight, the faster the fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And so when we think of Jesus Christ, we are thinking here of the person who bore the greatest weight of sin that anyone had ever borne in this world. Indeed, at this moment, he's bearing the sins of all his people. Every single sin that his people had ever committed. He's about to be treated as the biggest sinner that ever lived. Even if you think of your own life and your own sins, even just take one commandment, even just take the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You have to go through your life. Could you number the times you have coveted? Think of idolatry, how many times you've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's just you, and that's just one or two commands. Then think of all of God's people, from Adam onwards to now, to the end of the world, however many years it will go on. All these people, all these commandments, all these sins, and he's bearing them all in that little grain of wheat. That weak humanity, what a crushing, weighty burden this was. No wonder he says, now is my soul troubled. It's crushing him in the very core of his being. We are seeing Jesus here being treated as the biggest sinner that had ever lived, though he had never committed one sin. Maybe that's the biggest part of the agony. Because I'm sure everyone here who's lived a little in this world knows the pain of injustice. You know what it's like to be innocent and to be held guilty. And you know what it's like to see the guilty go innocent. There's a special agony in that. And this is one of the great elements of Christ's agony, that the most innocent was treated as the greatest guilty sinner. What a fall. What ground was this to fall into? And notice it says into the ground. And the Greek word is not just for on ground, but in it, buried in it and out of sight. He falls into the ground. Then fourthly, we're told, it falls into the ground and dies. Dies. What a death this was. Think of the grain. It disappears from sight. It's buried in the soil and it's gone. And it's forgotten. You look across these dark fields of soil and you just see no life and there's nothing. Disappear. This was what Christ's death was like, especially to the disciples. He was gone. He disappeared. He was in the ground. He was buried. He was entombed. Gone. But also think of that grain of wheat under the soil. It doesn't just look dead. It is dying. Because the outer part of that seed, that grain, is decaying and decomposing as the damp cold soil and the chemicals in it come into contact with that seed, that outer shell begins to decay, decompose. And when the disciples looked at that tomb, that's what they assumed was happening. Now, we know that Christ's humanity did not decay or decompose, but it died. It came into contact with death. It was cold. It was lifeless. It was a corpse in that tomb. But what happens to that seed when that outer shell starts disintegrating and decomposing? Life is released. The inner potential, the inner life, is freed. And this is what Christ saw, that his humanity had to die. It had to become cold. It had to become lifeless for life to be released. He fell into the ground and died. But then he, fifthly, brings a hypothesis, a theory, a possibility before us. Because he's really saying, except this happen, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, what happens? If there's no seed and there's no fall and there's no ground and there's no death, he says there's famine. It abides alone. And we know this, don't we? We might have a bag of seed. We can keep that for years in a container, a sterile, dry container, and the seed will just stay there, unchanged, unaltered. You get a jar, you put a seed in it, you don't bring it into contact with water or anything, it abides alone. You don't bring it into contact with soil and cold and death, it just stays there. And Jesus is saying, this is a theoretical possibility. I could keep my life. I could avoid death. I could step away from this. I could escape. I could be saved from this hour. But if that happens, what also will happen is famine. I'll be here, but I'll be alone. I will abide alone, he's saying. I'll be like that sterile seed in that jar, on my own. All alone, solitary, individual, but nothing else. Famine everywhere else, death everywhere else, fruitlessness everywhere else. No justification, no salvation, no reconciliation. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no church. There'd be no Apostle John. There'd be no Apostle Paul. There'd be no Augustine. There'd be no Calvin, no Luther, no ministers of the gospel, no Christians anywhere, ever. Just me, solitary, alone, forever. And he contemplates that possibility. And he ditches it. He turns away from it. He's saying, I don't want to abide alone. There's something worse than this death. And that is me abiding alone. There's something worse than this cross. And that is my beloved people dead, dying forever. There's something worse than this curse. There's something worse than this soul trouble. And that's eternal soul trouble for all sinners everywhere. and he banishes the thought. And he says, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is the course he chooses. This grain must fall. This grain must go into the ground. This grain must die. Because it will bring forth so much fruit. And this is what happens, isn't it? And he has a foretaste of this, I believe, in these Gentiles coming to him. He sees what lies ahead. He sees Pentecost and thousands converted. He sees the apostles spreading out with the gospel into all the world, preaching a crucified Christ, preaching this grain that fell into the ground and died. And he sees that this is going to bring forth a New Testament church in Jerusalem, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Geneva, in Grand Rapids. And he sees individuals. He sees every one of you, God's people. And he looks at that fruit, and he is so thrilled with it and so excited about it. It's so compelling to him. And he says, I must die for them. Because I can't abide the thought of being without them. I must have them. They must be mine. I must have them close to me. I cannot abide alone. I must have communion with my people. I must have sinners saved by grace near to me, united to me, in fellowship with me. He looks ahead and he sees the many who will commune with him at his table. And he says, this can't happen unless this fall into the ground and dies happens. And we see in that resurrection morning, that seed having died, and we see it bursting forth. We see that green shoot on resurrection morning as that human nature stands glorified in front of his disciples, in front of Mary. And as she falls at his feet, the first fruit is born. And his disciples and his apostles, and they go out. The fruit of justification and the fruit of reconciliation and the fruit of atonement and the fruit of eternal life. The fruit of every soul, of every church, of every one of the great multitude that no man can number. He sees here and he says, this is going to bring forth much, much, much fruit. And he calls us. He calls us not just to put our trust in this death and to see it as our only hope of salvation, our only hope of bearing fruit ourselves, but he calls us to imitation. And he calls us to follow his example. He goes on in the very next verse, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He's saying by following this pattern, by embodying this principle, my people will bring forth much fruit in their own lives and in the lives of others. As they fall and die, dying to self-righteousness. They have this great view of themselves as good enough maybe, as moral enough maybe. And this self-righteousness they look at, and it's their hope. But they're fearful and they're anxious. They don't think it's enough at times. They know it's not enough at times. And then by faith, they're enabled to take that self-righteousness and put it to death, to put it into the grave with Christ and say, I abandon it and I die to it. And by dying to that self-righteousness and taking the righteousness of Christ, what fruit is then born in the life? A true righteousness. A God-empowered righteousness. We die to self-centeredness. We live a life that's so centered on self and focused on self and so fruitless and dead. But if we die to that self-centeredness and become other-centered and other-focused, Jesus here is saying, we will bear much fruit. You keep a self-centered life, you keep a solitary life. You abide alone. It's a famine. You may think, but if I live for others and if I focus on others, then I'll lose out. Logically, yes. Biblically, no. That's what reason says, but not what faith says. Self-preservation, we have to die to as well. This is really what Christ is speaking of here. If I preserve my own life, my own comforts, my own lifestyle, I will live, but I'll live alone. But if I die to self-preservation, if I die to self-satisfaction, if I die to self-pampering, I will bring forth much fruit. If I die to self-vindication, and if I die to self-vengeance, it looks as if I'll lose out. But we're promised here, no. This is the way to much fruit. Much fruit. Trust in this grain of wheat. And live like this grain of wheat. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Savior, it doesn't make sense. It defies logic and instinct. Goes against the grain of our nature. It seems so contrary to every expectation. But thou hast proven it, and thou hast promised it, that if we, like that grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, we will bring forth much fruit. So help us to die a little each day to self, that fruit may be born in our lives and in the lives of others. We thank thee for the grain of wheat which has fed our bodies over many years, but we pray that this grain of wheat would this day feed our souls, and that we would never look at a grain of wheat again in the same way as we did before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.